As is normal, with no tie, often, most often means vacation. So I was on vacation last week, which is a blessing. And so without much introduction, I'll give the Sunday school time over to Dr. Straub, known and loved here. So Dr. Straub, please come and have your time.
Thank you. Well, it's good to be down here in Pine Island to see this new building. Wow. I've been watching this on the internet. Do I need to turn anything on, brother, or am I on?
You're on.
All right. Watching this building come along. And I hadn't heard from Eric for this summer. He's had me come down and preach for him the last few summers. And I thought, well, maybe he found a better substitute. You know, then he reached out to me a couple of weeks ago and he said, we finally are in the building. And I've been watching that on the internet develop. And then I see there was a wedding last weekend. And so I thought, well, it's good. I'm going to get to come down there and speak in that nice new facility. And wow, this is nice. I commend you on it. I'm thankful for what the Lord has done. You've got a little bit of room to expand. And it's just a nice facility. And so praise the Lord for what God has done. When Brother Eric asked me to fill in for him this week, I had been studying on the parables because I'd been asked to speak at my home church a Wednesday night when the pastor was gone. And I thought I was going to do a message on the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. But as I got working on my material, now I've been preaching now since 1974, almost 50 years. I was 17 when I preached my first sermon. I turned 67 in November. And I was working at a youth camp, and one of the pastors that sent young people invited me up to his church. I can't remember whether I preached a youth service or whatever. I went to a Sword of the Lord conference in Indianapolis. I went to a Bob Jones University banquet in Indianapolis and decided to go to Bob Jones University in the fall of 1974. And I enrolled in the Bible program down there and was a preacher boy. And so I've been preaching a long time, and I have preached over the years on some or all of the parables. I didn't go back and look at my notes from the 90s when I pastored at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Windsor, Ontario. I have a sheet that tells me all my sermon series, and my notes are mostly unavailable because I created them. That was back in the early days of computing. And I created many of my sermon notes in Lotus Word Pro. And it was nice, all the fancy stuff you could do with it. The problem is, I eventually in 2000 switched to Microsoft Word, and I couldn't convert the files. Now, I have all the sermons in hard copy, but I very seldom, there are a few sermons from back in those days that I just preach as I first studied it, although they've been expanded upon, they've been added to. And the nice thing now with PDF readers and things like that, Adobe, is you can go in even on a PDF and add more text and add more notes and various things. And so I've done that. But a lot of times in my post-pastoral days, I like to do fresh sermon work. And it's not always easy to find a place to do more than a one-off sermon. You know, and it's sometimes hard to figure, now what, you know, I'm only going to be there one service. What should I preach on? Well, when Brother Eric asked me if I would come in and do this Sunday and then a Sunday at the end of August, I was thinking about the parables at the time. And I thought, good, I'll have a four-part series on the parables. Now, the parables are rich. And so what I plan to do this morning in Sunday school is give an introduction into the study of parables. Now, I'm not presuming your pastor hasn't taught you. I suspect, I don't know, how long have you been pastor here now?
8 years.
8 years. I suspect he's had occasion on more than one occasion to say something about the parables, and he's maybe even taught through the parables. I found the parable instruction. How many parables are there in the New Testament? Well, see, that's the problem. There's no agreement on the number of parables. Somewhere between 30 and 50. All of the parables are confined to the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with one possible exception, the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. Now, not everybody looks at that as a parable. And so that's part of the challenge. And this is part of the challenge to studying the parables. It is Jesus' most common teaching method. But there's not unanimity on the number of parables, in part because if we were to look at Matthew chapter 13, which I may do the next time I come, that's what I'm sort of planning on. The Bible tells us he spoke to them in parables. And then we have the parable of the sower and the parable, you know, these parables in Matthew 13, the kingdom parables. But there are other places, for example, the book of Luke, where Jesus is clearly, I mean, Bible scholars believe, Jesus is clearly teaching in a parabolic form, but the word parable is not used in conjunction with the story. So how do we know that it's a parable? That's obviously easy in Matthew 13 because Jesus says this is the parable. And then he does us one better. He even tells us how to interpret the parable of the sower. There is no such narrative on how to interpret the Good Samaritan, which is what we're going to look at in the morning service this morning, Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. So the question is, how do we even know that Luke 10:25, the Good Samaritan, is a parable? And what are we supposed to do with parables? What are they? What is their significance? How do they work? And how can we be encouraged by them as Christians? Now, I don't know whether I should tell you this, but I was at urgent care this morning at 5:30. I have a bladder infection. Things were going on. I actually went to the doctor. I have a diabetes checkup on Tuesday, and I had to go to the doctor to get some labs done. And I saw that some aspects of what's going on inside of me were out of whack. And so I'll talk to the doctor about them on Tuesday when I have my appointment. But then last night, things were not working well. And I finally said to my wife at 5:30 this morning, you know, I'm thinking I got to get up at 7 to go down to Pine Island to preach for Eric. And Eric would be, let's say it's always challenging when the minister calls you at 5:30 in the morning to let you know that he's not coming, that he's the minister of the day is not coming in. But as soon as I got to urgent care, I sent Eric a text message and said, just, I don't want to alarm you here, brother, but I don't know whether I'll be able to make it. Well, in the good providence of God, I can. I told the doctor, there was nobody ahead of me in urgent care, and I told the doctor, I said, now I need to leave by 7:30 to go to Pine Island. She said, we'll get you out the door. And so I got to take some medication for what's going on inside. But I'm a little bit groggy because I didn't sleep real well last night. But I asked the Lord to give me strength because I really locked and loaded for the messages today. And I really wanted to come and preach them and teach this material because it's so rich. It's so good. You know, anytime we look at what Jesus says and try to understand what Jesus wants us to do, this is always good stuff. It's always good stuff. So we're going to look at the subject of parables now in the Sunday school hour. And then in the morning service, we're going to look at the Good Samaritan as an application of parabolic studies. As I said, Bible scholars disagree on the number of parables that are in the New Testament. The majority of them, the vast majority of them, maybe all of them, occur in the Synoptic Gospels, with the possible exception of John 10. And, you know, my point today is not to go through all the individual parables and say this is, and I don't think this is, and here's a good reason why, but to look at parables in general. And then when I come back in August, we'll do some more parabolic study, the Lord willing, assuming my health issues don't plague me again. So the first question that we want to ask of Luke 10:25 is, why is this a parable? If you look at the text, it does not use the word parable. So how do we know that this is a parable? And does it matter if we consider this a parable? This brings us to the introduction. The way we know this is a parable is by understanding what parables are, how they function, markers to their existence, and how we derive the lessons of truth from their narratives. Now, as we begin this study this morning, we need to think about three literary terms: parables, fables, and myths. Parables, fables, and myths. Now, we need to understand that parables are not fables. Aesop's fable. Somebody tell me a well-known Aesop's fable. The tortoise and the hare. And what's the story? And he sort of goofs off. And the tortoise just plods along slowly. What's the purpose of the fable?
Slow and steady wins the race.
Well, it's to teach some sort of moral truth. The problem is, with fables, you have talking animals. Now, there is an occasion, a couple of occasions in the scripture where animals talk. Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said, the serpent. And then the donkey that said, what are you beating me for? Now, you know, if I had been riding the mule that talked, I think I would have passed out. I mean, with the exception of the famous Mr. Ed when I was a kid. A horse is a horse, of course, unless, of course, the name of the horse is the famous Mr. Ed. Now, how many of you are old enough to actually remember that? Okay. So we have fables of talking animals. A fable is not a true story. It's not even a potentially true story. It is a story conceived to tell a moral truth, the tortoise and the hare in the case of, you know, it's not the speedy guy that wins, it's the most diligent one. But parables are not fables. Parables are not myths. What's an example of a modern day or an ancient myth? Thor's hammer. Come on now. I mean, we live in the world of Thor and all the superheroes and stuff, and you know, the heavy hammer that only Thor can pick up, and all that he can do with that hammer. That's Hollywood, but it's based on an ancient myth. And Thor does what he does, and I even looked up the pronunciation for that. It's a Norse term, Melnor or something like that, the name of his hammer. But the Bible is not, we're not talking about myths here. We're not talking about fables. We're not talking about myths. We're talking about parables. Parable is a distinct genre, unlike other genres. Now, in the Bible, you know, we have all kinds of literary genres. We have narratives. Jesus went fishing. And it's just a series of facts telling a story. We have poetry. We have apocalyptic literature that talks about the end times or something like that. We have legal literature like the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's part of the Jewish legal code. Thou shalt not. And you better not do what you shalt not do, because you break God's legal commandment. But then we have parables, something that Jesus uses regularly and often during his earthly ministry. What is a parable? All right, it's an earthly story drawing on life illustrations that would be familiar with the audience. You won't find any parables in the New Testament about the iron ore deposits up on the Iron Range. Not that the Iron Range couldn't provide its share of parables if Jesus had started Christianity up on the Iron Range, but there's no Iron Range stories in the parables because Jesus is in Israel in the Middle East. And so the content of the parables are about daily living situations in the Middle East. The parable of the sower is about a guy going out and planting seed. Now, he doesn't get in his John Deere corn planter, you know, with 20 bottoms in the back and corn feeders and fertilizers and, you know, all the kinds of accoutrements that farmers all around us here are using. Now, I have to say that farming has changed a whole lot in 2,000 years. In fact, farmers don't really need to drive their tractors anymore if they have the right tractor. They program the GPS coordinates in the onboard computer and sit back and watch Oprah while their tractor does the work, or whatever it is they watch. We were just at a family reunion last week in Michigan, and my wife's uncle, who is deceased, he died in a tractor accident, got his sleeve of his coveralls caught in the PTO on the that runs the corn thing that takes the corn and puts it up. Oh, it was terrible. This is 20 years ago, 25 years ago. But his sons have taken over the business. And now they got these, I mean, fancy, dancy machines. And, you know, whereas one guy could till a small bit, now one guy in a big tractor can till thousands of acres and plant thousands of acres with all kinds of things. Just something. Well, that's not the kind of farming that's in view in many of the parables. The sower went out to sow envisions the farming of the ancient world, and a farmer who has a bag of seeds slung around his neck. And as every good farmer knows, there are some places the seed belongs and other places that the seed doesn't belong because it won't grow there. Now, you got all this nice asphalt around the building. Won't grow grass because some knucklehead put asphalt down. I mean, you can't park on grass? Of course you can, except when it's snowy and wet and raining and all kinds of other things. So we put asphalt down now to have a good surface for people to park on. But you know as well as I that if you're planting grain near an asphalt roadway or just a hard-packed path, don't throw seed where it won't grow. Now, I don't want to teach that parable today and then do it again in 2 months, but you get the idea. It was an illustration that people would understand. They would get the narrative. Now, this is not, he's not talking about Joe Smith, the farmer that lives two lanes over. That's not, it's not a real person in view here. But it's neither is it a myth or a fable. This is a real life illustration that is possible, though didn't necessarily happen to a particular individual. There's not a farmer in the ancient world that had four kinds of soil. And Jesus said, I was watching Zacchaeus scatter his seeds and the poor knucklehead didn't understand the soils. He was saying, this is what farmers have to contend with. Parables are earthly stories, not about talking animals. Not about mythical, magical hammers. They're real life, potentially true stories that Jesus tells in such a way to draw out some religious truths. I'm going to tell you a story. Now, every preacher knows the value of telling stories when he preaches. Every preacher does. Sometimes we tell stories of things that happened in our life. Sometimes we tell stories of things that happened in other people's lives. Sometimes we tell stories that are made up. You heard about the preacher who got tired of his kids going to sleep in church? And so he figured one day, he said, I'm going to fix my son for sleeping in church. So he stands in the pulpit and he leans over and he says, everybody who wants to go to hell, stand up! And the kid woke up and stood up and looked around and saw that he and his dad were the only ones standing. And he said, Dad, I don't know what we just voted on, but it looks like you and I are the only ones for it. I guess he kind of fixed his dad, didn't he? Well, that's just a funny made-up story to make a point. That's not what parables are. They're not just funny made-up stories to make a point. They're real life illustrations that people in the world that Jesus was teaching would see and understand, and then they would get the application that he makes. Oh, I see what you're saying. This is clear to me. I've already mentioned that the parable are numbered between 30 and 50. The word parable, The word parabole, which is the Greek word behind the word parable, occurs some 60 times in the New Testament, and in the plural, a further 22 times. But not every occasion where there's a parable is the word parable used, which makes it kind of interesting. How do we know definitively when something is a parable or not? Now, obviously, if Jesus, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has the writer saying, Jesus spoke to them in parables, you have a pretty good idea that what comes out are parables. And then in Matthew 13, which we'll look at in 2 months, Matthew 13, there's an explanation for the parable. What are you trying to say? Now, the part of the reason that Jesus provided the explanation for the parable is to understand how parables work. Ordinarily, when the preacher preaches, he wants his message to be clear, unambiguous. Here's what I'm trying to say. Parables don't always work that way. Sometimes Jesus gave a parable to obscure truth and hide the meaning from some of the audience, which gets to the question of to whom are parables addressed. I'm glad you asked that. Parables are addressed to a wide variety of people. Some of them are addressed to the disciples. And in which case, Jesus gives the interpretation in Matthew 13 as to what he's trying to do, because he wants them to get it. He wants them to understand what he's trying to do. Sometimes Jesus speaks parables to the religious leaders of the day. And says, you won't listen to my plain teaching. If I tell a parable, you won't listen to that either. Doesn't matter whether you have the interpretation or not. And many of Jesus' listeners had hard hearts and just simply didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. And so, you know, it's kind of like telling a story in the church about, you know, somebody and winking your eye at somebody because he knows who you're talking about, but everybody else doesn't. Jesus doesn't always communicate clearly to everybody. One of the realities in the New Testament is the presence of mysteries. Mysteries are things that have been concealed in the past that Jesus and or the apostles, disciples, reveal through their preaching and teaching, so that an Old Testament Jew didn't understand certain things. They were a mystery to him, but in Jesus' teaching, he reveals these things. One of those mysteries was the suffering servant. You know, the Jews were not expecting a bleeding Messiah. I mean, they had Isaiah 53, for crying out loud, what more do they need? Like sheep, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. When Jesus went to the cross, the Jews said, see, this is what happens to your Christ. He's cursed of God. When in fact he was wounded for our transgressions. That was a mystery that the Jews just didn't understand. They didn't understand it. And it took New Testament preaching to reveal the mystery. So sometimes God, I want to be careful how I say this, because God always speaks clearly. He always communicates what he intends to communicate. He just doesn't intend to communicate some things to some people at some times. It's a mark of judgment, which is a frightening thing if you're a lost person. that God would withhold truth from you, but it's because you're not interested in listening to what he has to say anyway. Okay, so we understand a little bit about what a parable is. Let's talk about the audiences. I've already alluded to that. The topics they include are everyday common items, sowing and reaping, lost things. How many of you never lost something? Last week, I went to a family reunion last Sunday to Indianapolis, Saturday, and my wife to her family reunion in Indianapolis. And as we were packing up to come home, I was looking for my pocket knife. Do I have it today? I normally do. I do have it. I have had this pocket knife that I've carried for like 100 years. I mean, I grew up in the generation when men carried pocket knives. It's just what men do. What are you using for? Cleaning your teeth. Doing your toenails. I mean, we use them for all kinds of things. Opening letters. But it doesn't matter what I need it for. It needs to be in my pocket because I feel undressed without it. Last Sunday, as we're packing up to leave, I couldn't find my pocket knife anywhere. I was sick. It had been my father-in-law's. I'd had the thing for 30 years. When I get home, there it is, laying on my table. I just didn't take it. We've all lost things. We know what it's like to look for something. There are some parables about lost things and how God looks for what is lost. How can I spot a parable? Okay, I've already hinted at this in Matthew 13. There's a whole batch of parables where the word parable is used. Pretty sure if Jesus called it a parable, or one of the gospel writers called it a parable, I'm pretty sure it's a parable. But as we'll see in the morning hour, as we look at the Good Samaritan, the word parable is not used in conjunction with it. Now, I'm going to open up my Bible. I usually preach from the ESV. But in the olden days, come on, open up here. I used to preach from the King James Bible. If I can find my King James Bible. And in this text in Luke chapter 10, let's see if it does. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up. And then in verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down. This King James formula of a certain person, unnamed. Now, if you look in a modern translation I've been reading this year through the John MacArthur update, what do they call it, the Legacy Standard Bible. I've been reading through the Legacy Standard Bible this year in my personal devotion, so it just says a man, you know. But this formula of a certain man, an unnamed participant. One of the ways that we can find a parable is that the person who's doing the action is unnamed. Now, unless, of course, we decide that some other story with a guy who's named is a parable. It's kind of a catch-22. If there's no name, we assume it's a parable. If there's a name, we assume it's not a parable. And then some Bible scholar will come along and say, yeah, but this is a parable. And this is why there's a dispute on whether there's 30 or as many as 60 parables. But typically, parables don't identify the person. A man went out to sow. A certain man. Any old buddy. Mr. No Name. Mr. Nondescript. We don't know anything about him. Who he is unimportant. What he does is where the lesson is going to come in. So parables often don't include the name of the person doing anything. Some argue that Nicodemus is a parable, which I don't. Because he's Nicodemus' name. Ah, see, so you're in a catch-22. You say that parables don't have names, and because Nicodemus is mentioned, it can't be a parable. Isn't that kind of... Okay, I surrender. This is part of the problem. But typically, parables don't use proper names. I've already told you the difference between parables, myths, and fables. Parables are the most common form of Jesus' earthly teaching. And from his lips, most of the parabolic illustrations flow. So, in short, as you're studying a passage of Scripture and you look at it, one of the things you can do is look at a commentary. And a good commentator will say this is a parable for these reasons. But it's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning, and the person is not important. The divine truth behind the story is what Jesus wants us as his children to gather. Now let's talk about to whom parables are addressed. Just generally, because this is going to play into the parable of the Good Samaritan. Sometimes it's a general audience, Matthew 13. Sometimes it's to the disciples. In Matthew 24, we have what's called the Olivet Discourse. When does it... Okay, I'll ask a real hard question. Where does the Olivet Discourse take place? And all God's people said, on the Mount of Olives. Who are the recipients of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25? When did Jesus go to the Mount of Olives? After... the introduction of the Lord's Supper, I think. They're up on the Mount of Olives and Jesus is teaching them. He's talking about the second coming. And these parables are addressed to the disciples. The parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The interesting thing, speaking about the parable of the 10 virgins, one of the most common features on Roman Catholic cathedrals and their ornate carvings are the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, 5 virgins who went and got oil, and 5 virgins who had none. I have, because I was a church historian, and I have traveled a good bit in Europe, I have been in dozens of Catholic churches. And I have seen some of the most ornate churches in the world. And the parables are one of the things that are used to illustrate. Now, that churches are built in such a way as flannel graph of the day. How do you teach illiterate people things? they carved him in stone. Now, we can forget about a conversation about Roman Catholicism and what all is going on there. I'm just saying this is one of the things you see. I mean, people are familiar with some of these stories. So sometimes it's to disciples. And then sometimes it's to religious leaders with hard hearts, as we're going to see in Luke chapter 10. What are the themes of the parables? Well, one of the common themes is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Now be careful how you answer that. What time do I need to be done? 10 o'clock? Good thing, because I'm right at the end. What is the kingdom of God? Well, hang on. We'll answer that question coming up in August. But the kingdom of God is a very common thing. The kingdom of God is like, and then Jesus tells a parable. The kingdom of God is like, and then Jesus tells another parable. Very common theme. Also, a theme of the parables is they are windows into God's redemptive activity. God is teaching us something about how he redeems the world. Now that's the introduction to parables. In the morning service, we're going to apply all of this because I felt like we needed to do this because, you know, we can't just jump into the parable of the Good Samaritan without laying a foundation as to what a parable is. And how do we even know what it's intended to teach us? Father, thank you for this opportunity, for some time thinking about your word. Thank you for your teaching. Give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.